Oh, my fallen, broken creation. There is only one who can mend this broken world. Many years ago, my only son was born into the world. He was with me in the beginning, but because of my great love for you, I sent him to live among you, to be with you. It was time for our separation to end. I missed you, my child. Even as a baby, my son's purpose was both the end and the beginning. The end of our separation and the beginning of our eternity together. He came as an innocent, frail, dependent baby who, like you, would rely upon the care of others to survive. My tender shoot grew up just like you, so that he would understand your life. He experienced many of the hardships you have known. He comprehends pain and loss because he endured it, just as you endure it. My suffering servant was tempted by the corruption of this world so that he has compassion for your weaknesses and failures. And unless he understood these things about you, he could not have restored our relationship. He suffered as you do. But he lived without blemish so that the Lamb of God could cover you with his blood. The Son of Man's purpose on this earth was to sacrifice himself as a gift to you, my sweet child. He was born to live his life for you, to pave the path to my rest. He was born to hang for you from the cradle to the cross. But he overcame death so that my kingdom can be yours. Believe on him, and any wrong you have ever done will be forgotten. My love is perfect. Don't focus on morality for morality's sake. Love the Son of God in return for this gift. Come to the cross. Be restored to me. Let me love you, for I am with you, Emmanuel.
Good morning, everyone. What an important reminder that Christ was born, but he was born for the purpose of dying, to bring us life. And so today, as we continue our series, History on the Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown, we are focusing on the cross of Christ, his incredible death for us, that brings us hope in this world, that gives us a confidence that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if you would, please stand with me. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 27 and read with you just two verses that we'll come back to and study. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew, of course, is the first of the four Gospels in the New Testament. And this is the crucifixion story. And in Matthew chapter 27, we read about the moment in which Christ is coming very close to his death and cries out from the cross. Verse 45 says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice." There was no feedback, but he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you forsook your own Son for us. You chose us over him in that moment. You chose to let him die in our place. And Father, we know that all that began in eternity past in your divine plan to make your glory known and to show the world, to show even angels, how incredible and sacrificial your love is. And Father, we can't comprehend, we cannot understand why you would give up so much for us. We have so little to give you in return. But we thank you that we are the beneficiaries of your grace and that you have filled our lives with all the things that Advent reminds us of and more. And so, Father, we give you thanks for the cradle that you sent your perfect Son into this world. We give you thanks for the cross that you allowed the sinless, innocent one to die for us. We thank you for the crown. One day he comes again. And all things, Lord, that are broken will be made whole. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the scariest experiences of my life was when Elizabeth and I were driving late one night through the panhandle of Texas. It was about 10 p.m., and there were fierce thunderstorms everywhere. I mean, out in that area, you get legendary thunderstorms. And so we had just been married 1 week. We had just come back from our honeymoon, and we were driving cross-country from her family home in western Kentucky to the place where I was living in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and we're in a truck that I borrowed from a friend of mine pulling a small U-Haul with some basic furniture, and we were just starting out as husband and wife. And so we're driving through the panhandle one night, and it's very late, and thunderstorms are just erupting all around us, and we're just hoping to make it the next 30 minutes to Amarillo so we can stay for the night. But I'm telling you, these were incredible storms, lightning flashing everywhere, rain so thick you could barely see the road, occasional hail falling, and the wind was just whipping us everywhere. Now, this is the panhandle of Texas, otherwise known as Tornado Alley, and this is in September, and it's just prime for a twister, and I'm nervous about that possibility, so I'm listening to the radio, and sure enough, a weather report breaks in saying there is a tornado spotted in such and such county moving in such and such direction. Well, I have no idea where we are. For all I know, we are unintentional storm chasers right there, following it as it goes. And so we're just anxious, and I don't know what to do. I don't know if we're moving towards a storm or away from it. And so the next exit is this tiny little town of Groome, Texas. So I decide to pull off and see if there's anyone there who can give us information on the whereabouts of this tornado. There's only two things in Groome, Texas: this gas station that's closed for the night and a 24-hour motel right there on the side of I-40. So I run inside the front office, and there's a lady there at the desk, and I said to her, "I've heard there's a tornado in the area. Do you have any idea where it is?" And she says she'd been listening to the reports as well, and she knows it's somewhere in the vicinity. And so I'm anxious, and I say to her, "Well, do you think there's a chance we could make it to Amarillo? Because I don't want to stay in Groome, Texas overnight." And she says, "Yeah, I think so." Just the assurance I was looking for. So I jump back in the truck, and we are pulling onto the on-ramp, about to get on the interstate, and I suddenly just hit the brakes, and my jaw drops, and my heart is racing, and I said to Elizabeth, "Look," and she is startled as we are staring at the tornado right across the interstate, and it is just menacing, and I'm frozen. I can't move. And the thing that's going through my mind is how I'm going to explain to my friend that his truck got destroyed in a tornado. And I'm thinking, I don't want to risk trying to drive past it. That's a disaster. We need to find some shelter. So I'm backing down the on-ramp, and I'm just staring at the whole thing. And we zip back over to the hotel. And I run inside the front office, and I said to the lady, "The tornado is just a few hundred yards on the other side of the interstate." She jumps back. She grabs herself. And then she calms down, and she looks at me. She says, "Oh, you mean the cross." And I said, "The what?" In Groome, Texas, the only thing that that town is famous for is the home of the world's tallest steel cross. It is about 190 feet tall. It is massive. And at night, they shine two incredible spotlights at it from both directions. And when that light hits together, it forms a cone-shaped shadow into the heavens. And on a very stormy night, with clouds swirling around everywhere and rain so that you can hardly see, it looks exactly like a tornado. Now, so that you don't think I'm nuts, the woman says to me, she says, "Don't feel bad. I've lived here most of my life, and every now and then, when I'm driving home in a storm, I have to remind myself it's not a tornado." I said to her, "Ma'am, we'll take a room for the night." That story reminds me of the fact that the cross, for some, is a symbol of fear. In its origin, the cross was clearly a symbol of fear. The ancient Roman cross was a symbol of torture, a symbol of suffering. It was one of the most dreadful sights you could think of. But because of the incredible sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, for those of us who believe, the cross is a symbol of hope, isn't it? It's a symbol of our salvation because of the sacrifice made upon that cross. And so for us, there is no fear. There's faith, there is confidence, and there is joy in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we want to talk about that today as we turn back to Matthew chapter 27 to continue this series called History. We're talking about how history, as we know it, is all about the unfolding of God's divine plan in and through His Son. And there are three major chapters to this that we summarize as the cradle, His birth, the cross, His death, and the crown, His return. And so we come today to the second of those three, the cross, in Matthew chapter 27. We've got a lot of text to cover today, but I only want to focus on two themes in this crucifixion story in Matthew, and that's how Jesus suffered for us in two particular ways. The first is He endured the humiliation of our sin. He endured the humiliation and shame of our sin. And He endured separation from His Father in order to end our separation from His Father. And so there's your outline. Two basic ideas, humiliation and separation. And let's begin with the first of those. Matthew is careful to pay attention to how much shame that Christ endured. Ultimately, it's a reflection of the shame of sin placed upon Him, the shame that we've contributed, that the whole world has, and that is being displayed here very graphically. And there are a number of groups that insult and mock Jesus. The first group that we encounter during His torture, these are the soldiers. And so in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, we read, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around Him. They stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on His head. They put a staff in His right hand and knelt in front of Him and mocked Him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on Him and took the staff and struck Him on the head again and again. After they had mocked Him, they took off the robe and put on His own clothes back on Him. Then they led Him away to crucify Him." The first group that Matthew notes that humiliated Jesus were these Roman soldiers. They dressed Him up as a king. We're going to see shortly those are the official charges against Him. Jesus was crucified for the crime of treason, because the chief priests and others claimed that He was leading a rebellion against Rome, claiming to be the son of David, the Messiah, the heir to the royal throne. And because of this, the soldiers dress Him up like a king, and they make fun of Him. They mock Him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They give Him a crown of thorns. They spit upon Him. They insult Him. They torture Him. As far as the soldiers were concerned, there was only one king in the world that mattered, and that was Caesar. And to defy the sovereignty of Caesar was a crime punishable by the worst form of death in the ancient world, and that was crucifixion. And so they feel that they're on the right side here, dispensing justice against someone who would dare question the sovereignty of Caesar. They don't realize that what they are doing is challenging the sovereignty of God. They should be bowing before this King of the Jews, not mistreating Him. And so the soldiers are the first to have their way with Christ, but it continues. We see as He is moving towards the cross, the rest of its humiliation will take place there. Verse 32, "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, or in Latin, Calvary. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, He refused to drink it." Pause there for a moment. Gall was considered a sedative, a painkiller in the ancient world. Somebody's doing something here just to ease the pain that He's no doubt going through and will continue to face. This is a bit of an act of mercy, but Jesus refuses it. He will take no shortcuts around the suffering that He has come to fulfill on your behalf and mine. He will take no easy way out, no help, no assistance. He's going to suffer the full extent. He's going to pay the full price for you and me so that nothing is lacking. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's the official charge against him, treason. He's killed as an enemy of the state. He's killed as someone leading a rebellion, as a rebel. And we know that Jesus didn't come to do that, although some of the things he said made it clear that he had a greater power and authority than the Roman Empire. But we know that these are trumped up charges. At the same time, there's some irony going on here, because we know that Jesus is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the crown, he's going to show that to everyone. We know this to be true about him. We know that he's the King of the Jews. We know that he's the Son of David. We know that he's the Messiah. We know that he has the right to rule Israel and the whole world. But here, they lay this charge before him to portray him as a criminal. And that is more of his humiliation. He dies in the eyes of the whole public as a criminal. What a tragedy that he should endure such shame. There is more irony at work here. If you think about it, at its very core, all sin is rebellion, isn't it? At its very core, all sin is rebellion against God, isn't it? You think about Adam and Eve, first human beings in perfect surroundings. And when given an opportunity, what did they do? They rebelled against God. And we have all rebelled against God, haven't we? We've all rebelled against him. That's the nature of sin. We've all made choices for ourselves. We've all tried to live our own lives according to our own terms. We've all tried to have it our way. And at its core, that is rebellion against God. And yet, Jesus is the one who dies as the rebel. But that's because he had to die for rebels. Even if we've not led a political rebellion, we've led a spiritual rebellion against God. And Jesus died to take the penalty for us all. Well, there is more humiliation coming to him. Now we're going to see it's people in the crowd who are observing his crucifixion. They're going to mock him. They're going to taunt him. We see in verse 38, two robbers were on his right and on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." They heap shame and insults upon him. They mock him. They quote him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, well then prove it. Save yourself right now. Surely the Son of God would have this power available." And Jesus does not respond. We know that he has the power of Almighty God at his fingertips. He could have saved himself, but he came to die for us, so he chooses not to do anything for himself. And he endures all of this shame and humiliation for you and me. What's the most shameful thing you've ever done? What's the most humiliating thing that you've ever done? Surely there's something. The one thing that if suddenly the rest of us knew it, we might all look at you differently and never the same way again. You see, we spend most of our lives trying to cover our shame, right? Trying to avoid those things, trying to present the best face, the best foot forward, the best image possible. And yet we know in our past, in our hearts, what we're really like. Jesus died for that. He took that humiliation so that we wouldn't have to live with it. One of the most humiliating things that I've done was when I was working for UPS in college. I was working there part-time as I was going through school, and it's very rigorous work, and you're just loading and unloading trucks, and you know the pace is sometimes pretty intense, and our manager seemed to only have one management style. They would just yell at you more and more to pick up the pace, to keep up with the demand, and so it was a pretty intense work environment. It was very unpleasant. Hated to go to work every day, but I needed the job. And one night, man, the boxes are just coming and coming, and there's just, you know, piles going on, and tempers are flaring, and my supervisor is yelling at us to work harder, and we're on the razor's edge. And he said something, and I let it get to me, and I fired back at him, if you want us to work faster, why don't you just help us instead of smarting off? I said something like that. And he stopped what he was doing, and he walked slowly right up to me, got right in my face, and calmly said, you know, when you told me that you wanted to be a pastor, I looked up to you, but now I see that you're no different from everyone else. And I just felt an incredible shame from top to bottom, because he was right. And in my employment there, I had talked to people, my coworkers, about Christ, and as we got to know each other, you know, I had known at that point I wanted to go into the ministry, and so I would tell people. And he was pointing out to me my sin. I said words in anger. I disrespected him. And I brought shame on the name of Christ right there. Others saw it. He felt it. I apologized profusely. He didn't accept that. Things were never the same again. And I have done a lot more humiliating things than that in life, a lot more shameful things than that. But Christ died in order to endure the humiliation that we deserve for the sinful, shameful things that we do, so that we can be free and not in fear, so that we don't have to worry what people think about us, so that we know and can live in the knowledge that Jesus Christ accepts us for who we are. He knows everything about us, and he takes us as we are and transforms us from what we are into what he is. And so he takes the humiliation that we're due in order to fill us with a humility that we are saved by his grace. Thank God. We're free from all that. It doesn't define who we are. Jesus does. Well, he endures even more humiliation now from the religious leaders, and then, worse than that even, those who are being crucified alongside him. We see in verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. What a strange grouping of people. The chief priests, they think they've won. And so they say, look at him. He's the so-called king of Israel. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. He said, I am the Son of God. You know what they're saying? If God is really on his side, prove it. We're waiting to see. Let's see if God's on your side, Jesus. It doesn't look it. The righteous chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders of the community taunt him in this way. And then even the thieves, the criminals who are being justly punished for their sins, their crimes, they're guilty. And they join in the humiliation that Jesus is experiencing. I like the fact that they're grouped together, because in that I see an important principle. Jesus died for the righteous and the wicked. And both of them join in humiliating him. Jesus died for those who don't think that they need a savior. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they didn't believe they needed a savior. They were righteous on their own. And the wicked, they probably don't believe they can be saved. So they don't know what else to do. Jesus died for those who don't think they need to be saved. Jesus died for those who don't think they can be saved. The full spectrum. His death is fully sufficient to cover over our sin and shame, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. No matter how good we've tried to be, and we think we're doing really well, no matter how bad we've been, and we think there is no hope. That's incredible. Now, I would venture to say, in a crowd like this, we probably have more people who lean on the side of being the righteous than the wicked. That's just my take. Those who are trying to do the right thing in life, work hard, raise a family, be a productive part of society, you're trying to be good. But the reality is, and this is what we learn from the chief priests, is that they majored on trying to be good, and they actually think they're doing the right thing in getting rid of Jesus. But they're not good. None of us is good, and we all stand in need of a Savior. So he endured our humiliation. But not only that, he died to end our separation. Notice, we come now to those moments that we read earlier in which Jesus is at the verge of losing his life, and he is suffering the anger of God's wrath, the agony of separation from his Father. Verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness covering the land recalls the imagery of judgment over Egypt in the 10 plagues. You remember one of the 10 plagues was darkness over Egypt. It's a sign of judgment. But who's being judged? It's not Israel. It's the Son of God. This darkness has come over him. He's being judged. And he knows it, so he cries out in agony, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why have you done this to me? If you don't believe that Jesus is fully human the same way you and I are, minus sin, you're not reading that right. He is suffering the greatest pain that anyone has ever known. Crucifixion itself was a horrible way to die. In the ancient world, it was considered the worst way to die. In fact, the word crucify is the word that we get excruciating from. When you think about a pain that's excruciating, it all goes back to the word cross. The cross, that kind of death, was the standard of what it meant to suffer. But Jesus is suffering in a far greater way here. Separation from God. You have to appreciate it from what we know about Christ and his relationship to the Father. For eternity, Jesus and his Father have had an inseparable, perfect, fully unified, incredible relationship. There's no comparison. For eternity, friends, forever, all the Father and Son knew was this beautiful harmony and mutual love and giving of one another towards one another and the Holy Spirit in that, in the doctrine of the Trinity, and this incredible relationship that had been together forever is now for the first and only time ever separated. Torn apart. And Jesus must endure the greatest agony that has ever been known. And that's because he died to end our separation from God. Adam and Eve, when they sinned and rebelled, and we along with them in that, that's the theology of the New Testament, that somehow in their choice, we are also participants in that. We receive the same nature as that. We experienced a separation from God. Maybe you're not aware of that. For the first 18 years of my life, I had no idea. I didn't know I was a sinner. I didn't know I was separated from God. I had no idea. It explained a lot to me as I looked back on my life and the way things were so broken and devastated and God was nowhere to be found. But Jesus died on the cross to end our separation from God. He suffered separation from God so that ours could end. As Jesus is crying out from the cross, verse 47, people are reacting. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. They misunderstand what's going on here. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And he's dead. And the price is fully paid. And now we get the verdict from heaven. What is the significance of this as far as God is concerned? Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. In verse 51, we have an incredible statement from God on the significance of what has just happened on the cross. The curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Tall, massively thick curtain. The very symbol of the separation between God and human beings, even God and the Jews. It was that curtain that blocked off the most holy place where the presence of God was said to dwell from human beings. And the only one who could ever go in there was the high priest, and that only once a year after all the sacrifices and with great caution. And that symbol of our separation is torn from heaven from top to bottom. And God says, the separation's over. The separation is over. You are now free to come. You can now have a relationship with me, God says. The price has been paid. The separation is over. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to stay away. There's an open invitation to all who will believe. We can come, as Hebrews says, right into the very throne room of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You have direct access to God. The separation is over. And in such great drama and miracles and people coming to life from the dead. And note in verse 54, the centurion in charge of the torture and the execution now sees what the chief priest still refused to see. He must surely be the Son of God. This is so absolutely incredible. Some years ago, we got a Christmas card from some of our friends in Washington State, and Mike and Sherry, kind of like me, they grew up without a knowledge of Christ, but they came to Jesus as a couple in their early 20s, and man, they really just followed the Lord, and as we knew them, they were just such great examples of believers, and they would use opportunities to witness on behalf of the Son of God, and even in a simple Christmas card, to all on their list, they handwrote the same paragraph to summarize the cradle and the cross. Webster defines the word divine as of, like, or from God. It's easy to forget that Christmas is truly that. It was never meant to be about decorations, shopping, food, or music, though we enjoy these expressions of celebration as much as the next person. It is a holy day, a day set apart, a huge, giant gift from God to the world. People had strayed so far away from him. But on that divine night over 2,000 years ago, he made it possible for us to have a restored relationship with him through the birth of a child, his child. It seems unthinkable that God would allow his son to endure the hardships of this cruel world and ultimately be punished for our failures, but it's true. He did it because he loves us so much. That's our reason for hope. That's our reason for joy. We pray you'll be filled with the same this holiday season and throughout the coming year. When I read that, I was so blessed. That's Christmas and nothing else. You cannot have Christmas without Good Friday. Do you know that? The two are inseparable. In Christmas, we're told how Jesus was born, of a virgin. On Good Friday, we're told why. To take the humiliation of our sin, to end our separation from God. I hope that's the message that resonates in your heart this Christmas season. But you know what? Sadly, it gets buried under so many things because Black Friday has replaced Good Friday in our awareness of who God is. You know, I've driven by that cross in Groom, Texas about at least a half dozen times when I lived out in Dallas and Albuquerque. In all but one case, always in the light of day. And when you drive by it in the daytime, it's such an incredible, beautiful sight. You can see it from up to 20 miles away, and it just shines in the sunlight. It's just so strong and powerful and pure. It's just captivating as you approach it, and you just can't take your eyes off of it, and you get closer to it, and then it's just such a massive structure there, and it's such a blessing. It's said that about 10 million people every year drive by it. How many know what it means? How many know that it means the end of their humiliation and separation? Do you? Friends, as we prepare to sing our closing song, I know that there may be some of you here today and you're just getting the gospel for the first time and understanding that Christ died in your place and in mine. And if you've never made your own personal commitment of faith to him, I want to give you the opportunity to do that after this service. Our shepherding team will be here at the right and left of this stage. Don't leave until you come and talk with us so that we can pray with you that Jesus Christ would come into your life and you can know Christmas in its full intent. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your incredible love and goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that the cross is not for us a symbol of fear, but of our faith, of the hope that we have because of what you did for us. We thank you, Lord, that you died to end our humiliation and separation. We're so grateful. We're undeserving, but we're thankful. And we pray, Father, that you would shine that message through us. I pray that you would touch the hearts of anyone here today who has never trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Help them to see now is the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.